All right, I want everybody to take their Bibles, open it up, take out your phone list. We're starting from the W's. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Okay. In the Christian circles, I have a couple riddles for you before we start our teaching time this morning, and we'll see how this goes. In Christian circles, what would you call a person who is easy on themselves but hard on others? Somebody that's easy on themselves but very hard on others. Not yet. I think that might work later on. Okay? I called them a hypocrite because they obviously saw something wrong in somebody else. And they said, gee, there's something wrong in your life, but yet I'm fine. I'm doing things fine. What do you call a person who's hard on themselves and hard on others? What? I don't know, I called them a Pharisee. And the reason I call them the Pharisees is the Pharisees did try to keep the law. They were blameless before the law, but as equally as hard as they were on themselves, they were hard on others. Of course, they kept the law better than anybody else, and so they were just so much better than everybody else, but they were the Pharisees. Okay, what do you call a person who's hard on themselves, but easy on others? Hard on themselves, but easy on others. What? Okay. Go ahead, you can say it. I call them a Christian disciple. Isn't that a Christian disciple? They're hard on themselves. They're looking at themselves before God's standard. And yet when it comes to others, they have this attitude of love. So given that fact, let me ask you this question. Throughout the scriptures, Christ opened his arms to friends. He made friends of sinners, tax collectors. He made friends of the dregs of society. But what two groups of people did Christ have disdain for? Hypocrites and Pharisees. So, I think we as a church need to fill in that last category of being disciples of Christ. What distinguishes Christian disciples from other group of Christians? Biblically, is it because of their doctrine? Is it because of their clothes? Is it because they attend certain churches? What is the biblical mandate that allows somebody to say, you're a Christian disciple, as opposed to some other category that you may choose? It's love, right? I mean, you shall know my disciples by their love for one another. So, what I'd like to talk to you about today is what I think is the missing ingredient here at Berean Bible Church. You see, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I see through this church in general, not specifically, I don't have a phone list. I do have the phone list, but I'm not going to name names here, okay? I see in this church a relative lack of love. And what I'd like to do today, in the next however minutes the Lord is construct this message, I'd like to paint a verbal picture for you today of what a church is that's a loving church. And a loving church is a church that exists and consists of loving disciples. And as I take you through this mental imagery, I want you to consider both yourself in this church and also others. Now, in most messages, you're cautioned not to apply this to anybody else other than yourself. But let's face it, we're a church family here. So I want you to look around and see if my premise isn't true. What I intend to prove to you today is that Berean Bible Church, for all its knowledge, for all its wisdom, for all its musical talent, for all its teaching ability, is not a church of love. And so as I go through these characteristics of love, I want you to ask yourself a few questions. Do I exhibit this characteristic? Do my fellow Bereans within this assembly exhibit this characteristics? And what examples of non-love have I seen so clearly demonstrated in this fellowship? The reason I want you to ask those questions is I want you to get a picture of what the here is, mentally. While you're doing that, I'm going to give you the picture of what the ideal church may look like. So where can we, as we begin this journey to describe a loving church, where can we find this? How can we find the description of loving church? Do we just need to pack up what we're doing here and go and visit other churches and hopefully find one? I don't think that would be the answer. we can look at the word love in the Greek, agape, and look very intently at the definition and compare it and contrast it with other Greek words such as philos and eros, and sort of say what's unique about Christian love. But I'm not in pursuit of a definition this morning. I'm in pursuit of a description. I want to show you what a loving church is like. Just like the church here, I think the church at Corinth had it all. They had some great teachers. They had some amazing spiritual gifts. But they were a church with a lot of problems, just like we are. They had lots and lots of problems. And Paul spent more time writing to the church at Corinth than he did to any other church. He wrote two letters and more in volume to them than to anybody else. The reason being is that although the Corinthian church was gifted, it was a church with many problems. And smack dab in the middle of this first letter, he talks about the subject that we're going to address today. You see, the church at Corinth had many spiritual gifts. They had the gifts of tongues, they had the gift of knowledge, they had the gift. They did not come short in any gift, as the scripture says. But they were lacking one thing, as we are in Berean Bible Church here, and they were lacking love. So if you want to, you can turn with me to your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 13. Gary's going to hand out a handout to you as we look through this. I'm going to just read the first three verses of chapter 13. And as always, I like to tell you the context from which these verses come from. Because if you take verses out of context, you could talk about anything you want to from the pulpit, but I want to talk about what the Word of God says. The context is this church at Corinth had many problems. They had problems with morality, they had problems with liberty, they had problems with the law, they had problems knowing what to do with marriage and marriage, remarriage, divorce. They had a lot of questions. But one of their biggest problems they had was with spiritual gifts. How do you exercise spiritual gifts in the church? What are they about? What should we do? How does this work? How do we get gifts? How do we use gifts? And all that thing. So chapters 12 through 14 is called the charismata, which is a Greek term that has to do with gifts. And the idea is this passage talks about spiritual gifts. And so this passage on love is in the context of spiritual gifts, or in the context of how a church ministers to itself and ministers outside its four walls. So read with me 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues, the gift of tongues, that's what the implication is. If I speak with the gifts of tongues, of men, of angels, but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift, again, we're talking about gifts, the gift of prophecies and all mysteries. I have the gift of knowledge. I have the gift of faith so that I can remove mountains. But do not have love, I am nothing. Although I have the gift of giving, and that's what we're talking about here, the gift of giving all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender and have the gift to surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Without love, it doesn't matter how gifted a church is, how smart it is, how faithful it is, how submissive it is, if there is not love, there is nothing. And I think we in Berean Bible Church suffer in this vacuous state of nothingness the vast majority of the time. The next four verses, which is the text we're going to look at today, is Paul's inspired account of what love is. This is a Holy Spirit description of what love happens to be. And I'll read it to you first. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does that sound like our church? Does that sound like Berean Bible Church to you? Maybe if we write it this way, would this sound familiar? Berean Bible Church is patient. Berean Bible Church is kind. Berean Bible Church is not jealous. Berean Bible Church does not brag. It's not arrogant. No, Berean Bible Church doesn't act unbecomingly at all. It doesn't seek its own. No, Berean Bible Church is never provoked and never takes into account a wrong suffered. Not us. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness, but we only rejoice in the truth. Well, we may have one right then and there, by the way. Okay? Berean Bible Church bears all things. Endures all things? Believes all things? Hopes all things? I don't think so. I think that if we held our church up individually or corporately up to the standard of what it says here in the scripture, we would all fall short. Now I know you're thinking, well, boy, this is going to be a pretty depressing message. But you got to understand that the last time I preached, I was really positive, you know? So I have to kind of balance it out every once in a while. But this is a positive message, because what I'm going to paint for you today is the picture of what Christ's ideal church is like. Because you see, Christ's ideal church is patient, is kind, is not jealous, is not arrogant, does not brag, etc. and so forth, and you could read through the list. So, how am I going to open up the scriptures to you today? Well, there are many ways that this passage can be divided in these next four verses. They can be divided into positive and negative aspects of love. You know, love doesn't brag, is not arrogant, but love is kind, is patient, endures, and believes. Hey, you could do it that way, but I'm not going to do it that way, okay? You could do it as the fact that the love is and the love does, okay? If you read the passage, you see love is, and that may be describing what love is, and love does. But if you actually get down to the Greek, every single word here is a verb. So what love is actually what love does. So you can't really do that unless you're just splitting the words in the English, which doesn't count because we want to know what the scripture says, which was originally written in the Greek. So there's actually 15 verbs here, and all of them have love as the direct and implied subject of the predicate. Now, what do I mean by that? Love is the agent that the verb is talking about, okay? For you, those of you that took English sometime back in high school and forgot it, like me, it's just a reminder. Okay, how about this one? All 15 verbs are in the indicative mood. What in the world does that mean? Indicative means a statement of fact. In other words, it's not love should be this. This is the way love is. It's not, these are not imperatives. These are not commands. These are not interrogatives. Interrogatives are questions. They're not subjunctives. Subjunctives are maybe this, maybe that. These are indicatives. This is the way love is. But, one other thing. All 15 verbs are in the present tense. And you know what the present tense is, so I'm not going to belabor that too much, except that love is here now. Love is not what happened yesterday. Love is not what I'm going to promise to do tomorrow. Love is in the here, now, always ever-changing present. Except although the ever-changing present is ever-changing, love doesn't change. And then finally, of these 15 verbs, they're not all in the same voice. Now, what does that mean? A voice is, in a sense, who's speaking the verb. Is the subject doing the action? Or is the subject doing the action on itself? Or is the subject being the recipient of the action? And that's what we talk about with voice. And I'm sure you've heard of this before, way back in the inner sanctum of your mind when you did English way back when. We talked about passive, middle, and active voices. So what I'm going to do is talk about the concepts separated in that fashion. The passive voice is, how does love respond? In other words, how things act upon love, and what is the effect on love? Number two is, how does love act upon itself? That's the middle voice. And finally, how does love act? Now, obviously, most of the passage is about love, how love acts. You should have by now received a handout, and I'm going to take you through it, hopefully word by word, as we go through this. The passive voice. There are two words here in the passive voice. The first word is paroxuno, from which we get the word provoked. Love is not provoked. Now, when we read it that way, you read it that way, and it sounds like love does not provoke something, or it's a description about love, that love, the adjective, is provoked. But this word's a verb, okay? And this word's in the passive voice. So the best way to translate this is, things do not provoke love, because that's what the passive voice is. Provoke is the verb. Love is the passive part of the verb. And so things don't provoke love. Now, what does that mean? If you truly love, you won't be provoked. If you truly care for somebody that you have their best interest in mind, how can they possibly irritate you? Because you have their best interest in mind. If you truly have what's best for them, and their growth, and their Christian walk, and that in mind, how could you be provoked? And that's the concept here. Love is not provokable, if you will. There's no way that you could provoke love to do something evil, to think something evil. Love is not provocable. The second concept of this is that true love doesn't need to be stirred to action. Okay? True love just comes out. If you love somebody, you will do things for them. True love is not provoked by something else. True love already acts. It doesn't require something else to stimulate it. If a husband and wife love one another, there's nothing that causes that man to stimulate to show acts of love to his bride. It just comes because he loves her. It does not need to be stimulated. It does not need to be provoked. Do I exhibit this loving characteristic? Do my fellow Bereans exhibit this loving characteristic? Have I seen examples in this church where love was provoked in an evil way? Or we had to provoke somebody unto love? Second word, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is not arrogant. Now this is a word that you like from the Greek. The word is phusio. Kind of gives you the idea of like you're blowing up a balloon, and that's exactly what the word means. The idea is to take something that is naturally small and puff it up and make it bigger. See, you can't puff up love. Because if love only cares about the other person, if love sees the other person better than themselves, if love does what Philippians 2 says, which is have this mind in you that's in Christ Jesus, to put others better than yourself, if love does not think of itself more highly than it ought to think, there's no way that you can puff up love. See, you can't puff it up. Because love does not take into itself the fact that it's prideful or look at itself. Love looks at others. So love is not arrogant. Love is not puffed up. And I asked again, do I exhibit this? Do I see it in my fellow Bereans? Have I seen examples of quite the opposite? Is the here and now different than the ideal? All right, that was the passive voice. That was a little bit more difficult to understand. Now the middle voice. There are three words in the middle voice. And the first one I'll start with you is in 1 Corinthians 13:4. And that is that love does not brag. Now, I'm not sure what this means in the middle voice, okay? In other words, if we're talking about love, and the idea behind this is love does this action and does this action upon itself, I think there's some action upon which that love does an action on itself to make it not brag. The word there is to be conceited, to boast, to speak arrogantly, to vaunt oneself. And so I think love working upon itself does things purposely not to vaunt itself up. So love not only can't be puffed up, is not arrogant, but it also does things actively to not display itself, to not boast about itself, to extol itself in its virtues. In other words, love doesn't put itself on display and doesn't vaunt itself. This is the only time this word's used in the scripture. I ask again, do you see this in Berean Bible Church? Do you see that in your own life? Have you seen examples where we've fallen short of the mark? The next word is also in 13:4, and that's love is kind. That word kind is very difficult to imagine how the Greek word's put together here. The reason being is that we think of something as this person is kind, adjective. This person does an acts of kindness. Noun. Kindness, a noun. This person kinds. I mean, that's what this word is. It's a verb referring to kindness. And so the idea here is, again, love is always in action. Love doesn't sit on its seat, so to speak. Instead, love is always motion. And this love has the idea of kindness. But I'm thinking, well, how does kindness of love extend to itself? I mean, I can see how love doesn't puff itself up. But love is kindness to itself? How does that work? I think the idea behind this is that kindness and love are so intertwined that it's impossible to separate the two. That when you see somebody doing acts of kindness, those are acts of love. When you see somebody doing acts of love, those are acts of kindness. They're so intertwined one to another that it's impossible to separate kindness and the acts of kindness from the very acts of love itself. And that's why love upon itself is kind, or does acts of kindness, or its verb is kindness. Yeah, I'm sure you've seen acts of kindness in your whole life, right? Here and there, few and far between. What about among your fellow Bereans? I'm sure every once in a while there might be some, maybe some extent to somebody in this fellowship. But I think you can certainly think of plenty of examples of non-love so clearly demonstrated in this fellowship. Because again, I remind you, this is the missing ingredient to Berean Bible Church. Last one in the middle voice. This is 13:5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The idea behind accounting is an accounting term where we take a registered and we sort of put it down in the register. So what it's saying here is love doesn't, on its own accord, upon itself, make a register of wrong suffered. Or actually, get rid of the word suffered because it's not there in the Greek. Just say a wrong. Now, I'm sure you've never seen this in this church. I'm sure you've never seen when somebody's been wronged that they didn't hold to the count someday in the future. In fact, I would dare say that some of us have accounts that are so long, we actually are probably greater than the 30-year bond or 30-year mortgage. Because we never forget. But see, love never puts it on the register. It's not a matter of forgiving or forgetting. Love just never records it to begin with. Love never puts it on the register that you owe me, okay? Because in reality, I've been forgiven completely in Christ. I can only forgive you. And so I can't put anything in your account. I mean, if Christ didn't lay a charge against you, how in the world could I, as his mere humble servant, lay any charge against you? So love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I don't even need to ask the questions anymore, do I? Do you see it here? Do you see it in your own life? All right. Let's go to the active voice. This is what love does, okay? This is what love does. And there's actually 10 verses about what love does. But if I look at them individually, I get a list of 10 verses. And, I can't remember lists that are really long. But I can remember short lists. And that's why I like to bust up things in the short list. So I'm going to talk to you about 4 verses that talk about how love thinks, how love reacts, and how love acts. And those are the next 10 words we're going to look at in the next few moments. 1 Corinthians 13:6 has a concept of a parallel how love thinks. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And these words are parallel. The idea behind rejoicing and joy, you know what joy is, and I'm not going to go into that. The Greek is not complex here at all. But there is one unique thing I want to point in the Greek later on. The idea is that when something bad happens to somebody else, we don't sit there and say, "Yay, they stumbled. Yay, they fell." Or, "Yeah, okay, they've gone by the wayside, but I'm okay." I mean, what is that? That's not love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. When we see unrighteousness in this church, and I dare say that our church has a greater quantity of unrighteousness now than it's ever had before, we don't rejoice in that. We don't take pleasure in that. Instead, I think what we do, if you want to put a word in there, Berean Bible Church ignores unrighteousness. We pretend it's not there. We just go on like it's nothing there, it's no big deal. We are the same as the First Corinthian church that Paul had to write down in his letter and said, "This man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're just accepting him." Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with, note the change in the preposition, love rejoices with the truth. Not in the truth, it rejoices with the truth. The concept here is that when we see acts of holiness, righteousness, we rejoice with that other person, with that other individual. When we see glimmers of truthfulness, righteousness, holiness in the lives of one another, that should bring out a heart of rejoicing. Instead, sometimes we poke fun in this church. We see a man that wants to serve his wife because he's a servant husband, and we poke fun because we say he's a wimp. We see another woman that's submitting to her husband, and we poke fun because that's not what women do now, day and age. We don't rejoice in truth. We rejoice in unrighteousness sometimes, and I think that's a shame. I don't think that this refers to rejoicing in the truth in the sense of doctrine. I think this says rejoicing in the sense of truthful acts because of the parallelism in the Greek. We do not rejoice and unrighteous acts. We do rejoice with those that are doing the truth. Do you see this in this church? I'm not even going to ask any more questions before I start to leave this pulpit. Okay, let's move on. There's two more words that have to do with thinking about that, how love thinks. And these are in 13:7. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Now what does that mean? Okay, obviously, love doesn't believe everything. It doesn't believe red is black and black is red. And it doesn't believe in untruth. After all, love rejoices in the truth or with the truth. It doesn't rejoice in something that's false and untrue. But what does it mean that love believes all things? I think here's the concept. A situation has occurred. You have some facts in the situation. I'll tell you right now, you don't have all the facts, because we never have all the facts. But you have some facts in the situation. And you make a decision in your mind, and your decision is based upon these facts, I know that person X is wrong. They've come short of the mark. They're evil. They're sinful. And because we rejoice in unrighteousness, again, that's sin. You're not supposed to do that. We rejoice in unrighteousness. We sort of say, yeah, they're wrong. They're fine. And then we just put them out. We treat them like Pharisees. We don't want anything to do with them. Love believes all things. What does that mean? Since you don't know everything, assume to the best of your ability that the person's doing the right thing. Because chances are they are. At least they're trying to the best of their ability. Love believes that people are trying to do their best. Love believes that people are at least trying to make an effort. So love assumes that people are okay. Instead, what we do is we believe the worst in people, don't we? I mean, as soon as we hear about somebody doing the wrong thing, oh yeah, well, yeah, of course, I know that person there, yeah. You know, as soon as we hear something wrong, we already know that. We know why it is, because they're sinners. Okay? But they're also sinners saved by the grace of God. What about love hopes all things? I think that's the concept of the same thing. And I think this has the concept of believing is what has happened and hope is for the future. See, with love hoping all things, we can hope that God, by His grace, will take that person and use them. Maybe they did fall in sin. Maybe they need our help. Maybe they need your help. What love does is love hopes. Love never gives up on somebody. And how much has love given up on people in this church? Oh, you're in sin. I don't want anything to do with you. Oh, you're in trouble. You know, you're doing this now. You're done for. You're out of here. You know? Is that Christian discipline? Or is that love not hoping all things? You see it in this church? Huh? Is the here and now different than the ideal that I'm setting forth you that what a church is supposed to be like? How does love react? These are the next three words. And I put these three words together because they're almost the same words. They're the words, love is patient, and in 13:7, love bears all things and endure all things. And these are all the same kind of concepts. And they're all in the active voice. Active voice meaning that this is what love does. Okay? So what does love do? Love does what's patient. Macro thume. Macro meaning big, large. Thume meaning hot. So it means large, hot. It means it takes a long time for that person to get hot. That's what macrothumia is. I mean, we use it in English. Somebody's got a short fuse, somebody's got a long fuse. It means to be long fused, if you understand idiomatic English. So, that's what patient is. It means that when things come against you, it takes you a long time before you get incensed. Because love is patient. But you know what? While you're being patient, you're going to have to bear a load. I mean, let's face it, that things do happen in a church. After all, we are not perfect, in case you haven't figured that out. We are not perfect, and because we're not perfect, we either intentionally or more likely than not, unintentionally, hurt or harm somebody else. And that person has a choice of doing one of two things. They can either respond in love by patiently enduring it in their mind, and then enduring it, bear all things and endure it, or they can act in an unloving fashion and say, you're not raining on my parade. I'm not going to take up with this. I have my rights. But love does not declare rights. Love bears all things. Love carries a burden. Love endures all things. The word endure has the idea of being with something, but being underneath that. You've heard of the word hupotasso, which means to line up under. You probably, maybe even heard of the word hupakuo, which means to obey, to put your ears under. What this is hupomeno. The idea is being with, fellowship, you know, abide. That's what meno means. Abide, if you abide in me, I abide in you. That's what the word means. Hupo means underneath. In other words, you're not withdrawing from that person. You're with that person, and you're bearing underneath the trial. That you're taking the hurt. That's what love does. Love takes it sometimes. Because let's face it, didn't our Lord do that? He took it for us. He took it for me. He had no reason to go to Calvary other than the fact that love constrained him to go to the cross of Calvary for you and me. And if my Master and Lord can wash somebody's feet, how can I do anything else than to express my love to patiently endure? Last three words. How does love behave? Love is not jealous. The idea behind jealousy in this word is to burn with zeal or envy, to be in earnest for, to have an affectious desire for. See, love does not covet. Love does not hold on to its own. Because love, by its very nature, is giving, is not possessing. And although I love my wife and I possess her in a loving way, and I want to protect her and watch over her and guard her and keep her until death do us part, the idea behind that is that I'm not jealously possessive of her, that I won't let her be shared with somebody else. Not in the context of marriage, but in the context of fellowship with other women, fellowship with other people of the church. Love is not so much covetousness for another person that it won't let them go. And think about it. Does that happen in this church? Think about it. Well, let's see. If you're my friend, you can't be that person's friend. Or if you're my friend, you got to spend all this time with me. You can't spend any time with anybody else. If you're my friend and if you can't spend time with me, you know, we've seen it here. We've seen it repeatedly here. Are you that way? Have you seen it here? Two more words. Love does not act unbecomingly. Askekomenoi. Now, what in the world does that mean? The idea behind that is to behave improperly, to behave somewhat before one another in an improper fashion. It's only used one other time in the Greek, and that's in 1 Corinthians 7:36, when it talks about a man shouldn't act unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter. In other words, indecently, improperly. Love acts within the context of the law. That means that our loving acts are within what God has already given to us in His Word about the way that we're supposed to behave with one another, how we're supposed to act. Finally, love does not seek its own. And this is the last thing that I want to point out today, is that love doesn't take on to itself, it doesn't seek for itself. Just as the same thing as it's not jealous, it's not zealous for itself, love doesn't seek its own. In other words, love doesn't say, it's my interest, my agenda, my program. It's rather, what's best for the other person? What's best for this church? What's best for somebody else? So to get back to my illustration earlier, who is somebody that's hard on themselves and easy on others? It's a loving disciple, right? Because what they do is they sort of say to themselves, I'm not good enough, I'm not, you know, and I understand humility and the concepts of humility, but they're hard on themselves. They look at God's righteous standard and they say, you know, I just don't measure up. But when they see that same shortcoming in somebody else, they don't attack that shortcoming in somebody else. Instead, what they do is they sort of say, I struggle with the same thing. Maybe we can help each other. Or, even better yet, if they have strength in some area, and there are strengths, they don't say, yeah, I'm strong in that area. I'm not tempted by overspending or gambling or drinking or whatever you want to say. Just name your sin or your taboo. But I know you are, and therefore you're less of a Christian because of it. Love doesn't act that way. Love doesn't seek its own. Love does not act unbecomingly. All right. Okay. So for right now, I painted to you a picture of what we're like as a church. And I'll probably not see any of you next week. Because now after hearing all this, you're thinking, why in the world am I coming here? But I hope that you're going to see here, because what we're trying to build here is a church that glorifies the Lord. So I painted to you what the here is. And intermingled with that is what the there is. So the question is, how do we get from here to there? In other words, rather than leaving here depressed and discouraged, in which case you have to get my tapes from last week in July, we got to have some answers here. How do we go from here to there? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you five things of how we go from here to there. Number one, let's just be honest and recognize the fact that we are short of loving one another according to biblical description of love. I mean, just be honest with yourself. I mean, there's not anybody here that loves according to God's standard, because God's standard is perfect. I know some of us are a little farther along the way than others. I know some of us are a whole lot shorter than others. But the bottom line is we all fall way short of the mark of loving according to 1 Corinthians 13. We all come short of the biblical aspect of love. We all fall short of the mark. That's principle number one. Principle number two. I want you to look through that list of 15 verbs. I gave you 15 verbs to look at, and hopefully you took some notes. If not, they're all right in front of you. Just open the book and look at it, okay? Just pick one, and I want you to pick the one that you're the best at, okay? Look through that list. Maybe you're the best at, now I got to think about, what would I be the best at? I have not a clue. I got to think about this. But think about what you would be the best at, okay? Maybe you're really good at having a long fuse, okay? You know what? You can get better at that one. So work on that one first. And the way that you're going to work on it is do two things. So this is the A and B in the outline. Number one, you're going to pray like mad that God will give you the strength to love somebody according to that characteristic. Okay? I know you're already pretty good at it, but you know what? You can get better. And you know what? I want you to succeed at this because it's going to get harder as we go along. So I want you to succeed at the first step. I want you to pick something that's easy for you, love in that fashion, but you know what? You can't do it. Because the whole secret to the Christian life is dependent discipline. You have to be disciplined to do it, but you can't do it by yourself, and you have to be dependent upon God in prayer. So you need to do two things. Pray like mad that God will give you the strength to do it and the opportunities to show that characteristic of love this week. And number two, do it. Remember, love is a verb. Love isn't sitting around here thinking about things. Love is a verb, okay? And if you're already too busy doing things, pick one of the things that has the idea of what love's thinking attitude is, okay? And then after you do that 1 week, go to another characteristic. So that by the time Christmas time rolls around, you've gone through the whole list, and this is the most loving church God has ever constructed in my dreams, okay? But do the best you can. Do it. Maybe go to somebody else. Hold yourself accountable, saying, my strength is this. I want you to hold me accountable for this week that I'm going to do this thing. And then switch each week. Find an accountability partner. That's number three. Each week, pick another verb and make that the focus of the week and follow the principles outlined number two and do it week after week after week. You know why? Because we're never supposed to stop loving, and none of us will ever love enough. And I don't care if David, in the next 15 weeks, wants to pick each one of these verbs and spend a whole message about it. Because I don't know about you, but I think we need to hear a whole lot about love and how it means to love one another. We understand sovereignty. We understand faith. We understand grace. We understand submission. We understand a lot of things under the law. But I think we come far short of understanding love. Number four. Hey, I had the right number out. Usually I say to my kids, number two, and I have like, okay, number four. Let's help one another in pursuit of love. And I want to look at two verses here. Hebrews 10:24, and you can turn there if you want. Let us consider one another how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Now, I know some of the translations have the word provoke there. So you see, aha, aha, he's wrong. Love is provoked, you know, but it's not the same word. So you're not right, okay? All right? This is the word, it says, let us consider, that's the verb, and stimulate is actually not a verb, but actually a noun, okay? So more properly it says, let us consider stimulation of one another to love and good work. The word consider is kata noeo. Kata means next to, right? Next to. Noeo means mind. Means put your mind next to somebody else. In other words, consider somebody else. Look outside yourself. Consider somebody else. Look at somebody else in this church other than yourself and consider that person. And here's your consideration. How to stimulate them to love and good deeds. Paroxysmos. How to incite them. Encourage them. You know, kind of push them along the way to love and good deeds. So what you need to do is you need to look around, consider somebody else. Maybe it's be your accountability partner. Maybe it's somebody else. And consider, and then think about them, since you know them a little bit, hopefully, how you're going to stimulate that person unto love and good works. That's 4a. 4b, the next verse. Galatians 6:1. Okay, for you high and mighty out there, let me read you this verse, okay? Brethren, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, so for all of you that are still listening, think you're spiritual, this is what's talking to you. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The word restore here is an imperative verb. Imperative, remember a little Greek, a little English lesson here. Imperative has the idea of a command. This is a command. If you are spiritual, you are to restore, not ignore. You are to restore such a one in spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness. And that word has the idea of mending a net. It's to make something and make it perfect. It originally came from the Greek words, which have the idea that something was torn or ripped, and now you're repairing it. Okay? Now, sometimes a restorative process requires tearing the hole a little bit bigger before you can make it better. But the purpose of tearing the hole a little bit bigger is so that you can restore it to complete wholeness. So you who are spiritual, mend their nets. Look around there. If there's something you have strength in, you see somebody has a weakness, don't make fun of their weakness. Restore it. Mend their nets. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be puffed up with pride and you also be tempted because you think you've got it made. And let me tell you, you don't. Last thing. You know, love never fails. You know, sometimes I get depressed and discouraged with all the wickedness in this church. And I look at people around me and I sort of say, they continually struggle with the same things. They know what to do. They just don't want to do it. How can I help them walk in a fashion that brings glory to God? How can I help them and encourage them and stimulate them to love and good works so that they don't fall short of the mark? How can I, as it says in Galatians 6:1, restore them in a spirit of meekness? How can I do that? And if I keep doing that, you know, where's it going to come? You know, where's the right answer? And I think the right answer is in 1 Corinthians 3:8. Love never fails. You see, if you reach out to somebody with love, with the intention of only seeing their best, with the idea of not what's important to you, but what's best with them, if you reach out to them in a fashion that endures things and hopes things, if you reach out in a fashion that believes all things and is patient and kind, if you reach out in a fashion that's not jealous for their friendship or love, but rather doesn't seek its own, if you reach out in that kind of fashion, it will never fail. Love will transform that individual. It may not be tomorrow, it may not be the next day, but love will transform that individual because love doesn't fail. Prophecy may fail, gifts of knowledge might fail, the truth might fail, but love never fails. So if you want to help another believer here, I think you need to do it in the aspect of love. And sometimes that decision making is difficult because your choices as your spiritual is how much do you rip or tear in order to repair that net? And that comes from wisdom and grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and God's gift. That doesn't come from within. So if you want Berean Bible Church to be God's ideal church, you have to recognize that you come short of the mark. You have to identify things that you can improve week by week. You have to each week work on something else to improve your loveliness. And then that's only the way that we could do this, because as we have as a church of lovely people, we will have a loving church. And then having done that, then we have to consider one another. How we can help one another on this pathway and journey of love, because we're not in this alone. And then always in the back of mind, don't be discouraged, because love doesn't fail. Although prophecy fails, all these other things fail, love does not fail. Let's pray.